أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين. I'd first like to start by expressing my condolences to all of your brothers and sisters on the coming of the month of Muharram. And as we get closer towards the day and night of Ashura, I pray that inshallah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the proper understanding and the iman and belief as to the causes of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his companions, inshallah. So we'll begin with one or two issues in regards to the ahkam, and then we'll continue with tonight's discussion. We stated last night that there are a number of instances that invalidate. Last night we spoke about instances that if an individual has an uncertainty in prayer, it would invalidate the prayer. We said that there are 23 stages or cases that one can have an uncertainty in prayer. Eight of them, which were stated last night, were those instances that invalidated the prayer. Tonight we will mention the six instances that one should pay no attention to and continue with one's prayer. The first case, that an individual, if they come to an uncertainty that they should really pay no attention to and continue, is if an individual has an uncertainty in a mustahab prayer. We said it last night that if an individual has an uncertainty in a prayer that is 2 rak'ah or 3 rak'ah, it would invalidate the prayer. This is with this note that the prayer is not mustahab. So if the prayer is a recommended prayer, a mustahab prayer, an individual comes to an uncertainty as to which rak'ah they're in, Sharia tells us that you should not pay attention, you should disregard the uncertainty and continue with your prayers. So that's the first of the six cases. The second case is if an individual has an uncertainty in prayer while they are praying, but after they have passed that stage in prayer. For example, if you have an uncertainty whether you have performed ruku' or not, or whether you have done the dhikr of ruku' or not, but now you are in sajda, this is after you have passed the stage of that action, which is the ruku'. Sharia tells us that you disregard this uncertainty in the shak and you continue. So that's the second one. The third is if an individual comes to the same uncertainty as to something in their prayer after they have completed the prayer. And after the salam, if someone has an uncertainty, did I do, for example, qunut or not? Did I do, Surah Al-Fatiha or not? Anything in prayer, it comes to an uncertainty after he's finished the prayer, after the salam. Again, you disregard the uncertainty and you come to the understanding that the prayer has inshallah been accepted. So that's three. The fourth is if an individual has an uncertainty, again, in regards to prayer, after the time of prayer has passed. For example, it's 12 noon, 1 p.m., and you have an uncertainty in regards to Fajr prayer. The time for Fajr prayer has already passed. Therefore, an uncertainty that arises at that point in time, after the passing of the time of prayer, then one should disregard it, and they should, again, come to the understanding that the prayer has been accepted. The next case is for an individual who is constantly has this state of confusion or a state of uncertainty. You know, some people are just like that. They're always uncertain as to whether they've done something or not, whether something has been properly done or not. For example, they make wudu, and now they are so frigid as to knowing, have I done my wudu properly? Has my face completely been washed? Have I washed my hands properly? And they go make wudu again. And then you see an hour, 2 hours later, again, they question themselves, they redo it. This is something someone referred to as kathir al-shak. Someone who constantly is in a state of uncertainty in regards to, we're talking right now in regards to Islamic principles and Islamic laws. They say in this case, someone who's like this should not pay attention to their uncertainty and should disregard it in regards to prayer. And the last case is if an individual is praying jama'ah and they have an uncertainty between the imam and the followers. As a follower, if you have an uncertainty in prayer, you let that uncertainty be taken care of by the imam. As a ma'mum, someone who's following, it's not your responsibility to have uncertainties whether have I done the ruku' or have I done a certain action. You leave that towards the imam and you disregard the uncertainty. So these are six stages or six cases that an individual may come to an uncertainty in prayer, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that one should disregard these and continue with the prayers, or for example, deem that the prayer has been performed correctly and it is accepted, inshallah. Inshallah, for tomorrow night, we will either touch on all nine of the remaining uncertainties, which are valid and one should continue their prayer. And if we don't have time, we'll touch on the most important ones of them, inshallah. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
So we stated last night and in the previous nights that the rulers of the time and the munafiqeen of the time of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and before the time of Imam Hussein alayhi salam use a number of elements in society and use a number of tools to be able to shape society in a fashion that would be beneficial to their goals and what they had in mind, which was to instill and continue to instill the Khilafah in their families and to eliminate any sort of opposition in any form that it may have been. Tonight we said we wanted to look at one of those distortions and one of the innovations and bid'ahs that were introduced after the death of the Holy Prophet and during the time, it began during the time of the three Khalifas, Khulafa. This was the issue of the disallowance of the narrations of the hadith of the Holy Prophet. So inshallah we'll approach this discussion and we'll analyze a few issues. The first is, what reasons did these individuals bring forth to allow themselves and to gather the support of others to disallow the narrations of the hadith? So first, the reasons for banning it or disallowing it. The second, for each of these reasons that they bring, we will also present counter-arguments from the Qur'an and the hadith that help prove the point that the hadith should have been allowed to have been narrated, and what they did and what they continue to do was at fault. After that, we will continue to examine what were the outcomes and the effects of this action. What effects did it have on the Muslim world then, and what effects is it continuing to have in today's world? Because again, our goal, inshallah, is to understand how these events affect our lives today. So we will take a look at the effects that it has on today's world, today's Islamic world. So we know that in Shia teachings, we know that for a Muslim, for an individual, we stated this the first night when we were making reference to the Ahkam, we have four sources that an individual can come to understand one's responsibility in Islam. How can one come to understand what they are responsible in regards to being a Muslim and towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The first is the Qur'an. The second is the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet. And within the Sunnah exists the Hadith and the sayings of the Holy Prophet, the narrations of his sayings, and in our belief, the sayings of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. And in this definition of Sunnah exists their actions, and exists what they accepted and what they approved of by their actions or by not opposing something. That's a different discussion. The third element is one's intellect, and the fourth is ijma. So we know that this plays a very fundamental and important role in understanding what we need to be doing as Muslims. This defines what Islam is to a certain point. So, why did these individuals disallow the narration of the hadith? The first reason. The first reason they brought forth was that they were afraid that when the Holy Prophet, during the early stages of Islam and to continue during the time of Islam, when he would narrate the Qur'an, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would reveal the Qur'an to him and the Holy Prophet was narrating the Qur'an, they were afraid that individuals and Muslims would mix up the Qur'an with Hadith. That the Prophet might have said something which is the Qur'an and people would have thought it was Hadith. And the Prophet may have said something that was really Hadith and the people would mistake it for Qur'an. So this was the first reason that these people brought forth into disallowing it. They said, we don't want the Qur'an to be mixed with anything else. Because if it does, then we have another problem. So we should stop the hadith from being narrated, so the Qur'an stays intact. This is the first reason, the most important reason. How do we answer that? And how can we answer that? First, we say the Qur'an, of its qualities, it holds a level of eloquence. We know of the miracles of the Holy Qur'an. The Holy Qur'an has a number of miracles. One of the miracles of the Holy Quran is its eloquence. It's its level of high language and syntax and meaning. That's at one level. We all understand this. Fasaha and balagha of the Holy Quran have always been told to us that it is a miracle of the Quran. And at other levels, the Quran is a miracle. Yes, it is a book and a revelation that speaks of future events. It is a book and a revelation that has in it certain scientific facts and details that man is still continuing to discover. These are also other miracles of the Holy Quran. But one of the miracles is the eloquence. And this eloquence is made clear in the Holy Quran in a number of stages. In the sense that the Quran challenges individuals to bring a book like it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Baqarah states that Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim وَإِن كُنْتُمْ فِي رَيْبٍ مِمَّا نَزَّلْنَا عَلَىٰ عَبِّنَا فَأْتُوا بِسُورَةٍ مِّن مِثْلِهِ وَدْعُوا شُهَدَاءَكُمْ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. What does the verse mean? It says, if you have any doubt that we have revealed to our servant what we have revealed. That means if you have any doubt in the Quran that was revealed to him, from it to be from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from God, from a higher being, then present one chapter similar to it and call all of your supporters to help you. وَدْعُوا شُهَدَاءَكُمْ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ. Everyone else, you gather their support and get their help other than Allah, if you're truthful in this claim that you have. Why was this verse and verses like this introduced? In the early stages of Islam, when the Holy Prophet was spreading the message of Islam, obviously the enemies of Islam had a problem with it. Why? Because he was, again, instilling this notion of social justice and equality and the oneness of God. So an enemy of a religion, an enemy of a movement, what is the easiest way for them to disassemble and destroy it? One way is to disregard, or one way is to disprove the teachings and the ideologies of a movement. So if Islam, for example, is introducing a notion and a concept, for you to destroy the religion, you would attack the foundations, disprove it, and there's nothing left. If, for example, a religion is teaching that there are 1,000 gods, for you to want to dismantle that movement, or for you to want to disprove the movement, all you have to do is prove the oneness of God. By proving the oneness of God, then a religion that promotes 1,000 gods obviously will hold no weight. And another way an individual can destroy is to physically engage in battle and eliminate either the leaders of the movement, of the religion, or the leader and the followers. But at the first stage, the easiest way is to dismantle the foundation and its ideology. You don't need to shed any blood. It may only take a few scholars to do it. And once this ideology is dismantled, you spread the word and it's all done. So the kuffar, they chose this first step in this first way. Because again, it was the easiest, the most logical way of approaching it. So the Holy Quran and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is challenging them. They say, you want to dismantle Islam? You feel this man is creating it from himself? Then present something similar to this. Present a chapter similar. And the Quran continues to say, present even a verse similar to that of the Quran. Why was this so important? Because in that society, in the Arab society of the day, we stated that poetry and the arts were very relevant. And we know that in the history of that region, every year they would bring the most prestigious poetry and they would attach it to the Kaaba. So this request that's coming is something that is relevant to the society. If Islam was to present this notion to a society that was so far behind in poetry, it would seem a little unjust. It's like telling a society that it hasn't advanced, for example, technologically, to tell them to present a technology similar to yours. It's unfair. Why? Because they're not at the same grounds. But if you come to a nation and a culture that is so advanced technologically and you ask them to present something similar to yours, you have a technology and you're asking them to gather all of their minds, all of the geniuses, everyone they regard to be high scholars, to present a technology similar to this. So it's something that is just to do. And these individuals cried. The kuffar, they tried. They gathered the most, you can say the best poets of the time in that region, either individually or in groups. And they paid them and they employed them to create a verse or a chapter similar to that of the Quran. And what happened? Every time they put someone and employed them to do this, they returned to them with the statement that I can't. It's impossible. This isn't the word of man. And a number of them actually became Muslim because they would study the Quran and the poetry, and they would uncover this eloquence and say this is not a word of man, so it must be a word of God. Therefore, there must be truth in this religion, and I accept Islam. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala. So, they tried, and they tried to dismantle Islam in this sense. And this was because some of them thought that the Holy Prophet was, again, making it up. He was for example, an intelligent man, although in history it shows that, you know, it doesn't support this notion that he was a great scholar prior to that time. But some of them believed that this man was really fabricating these things, and maybe he was just so progressed and advanced in the arts of poetry. And they said this isn't the word of God. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran tells us that this that he is saying, the words that are coming out of his mouth are my words. He is saying what I have told him, and he is not a poet. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Haqqah states, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, إِنَّهُ لَقَوْلُ رَسُولٍ كَرِيمٍ. The words that are coming, these are the words of a messenger that is kind. He's a messenger. That means he is delivering a message from someone, which is God. وَمَا هُوَ بِقَوْلِ شَاعِرٍ قَلِيلًا مَا تُؤْمِنُونَ. And what he is saying is not the saying of a poet. This is the saying of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But only a number of you will have faith. So they tried to dismantle religion in this sense, and they failed. So that was the first reason, the eloquence that exists in the Holy Quran. And this continued even after the time of the Holy Prophet, trying to disassemble and dismantle religion. They thought, okay, maybe during the time that the Holy Prophet presented Islam, the poets then were not able to, you know, step up to the challenge and defeat the challenge of Islam and the Quran. But this challenge still exists today. So during the time of Imam al-Sadiq, a number of individuals, salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, a number of individuals, top scholars and top poets of the time, they gathered together and they had made a pact to spend time to try and now challenge the Quran again by the means of poetry. So they all dispersed and spent a year and a half on this one project. They all then gathered again a year and a half later in Masjid al-Haram. And each of them was presenting their findings and their work. All of them had come to this conclusion that their works and their findings and their presentations were nothing in comparison to that of the Quran. That means they had failed once again, just like their forefathers had failed during the time of the Holy Prophet. Imam al-Sadiq sees these people gathered, and as he is walking past them, he recites this verse. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. قُلْ لَإِنْ اجْتَمَعَتِ الْإِنْسُ وَالْجِنْ عَلَىٰ أَنْ يَأْتُوَ بِمِثْلِ هَذَا الْقُرْآنِ لَا يَأْتُونَ بِمِثْلِهِ وَلَوْ كَانَ بَعْضٌ لِبَعْضٍ ظَهِيرًا. He said, if all of the people from both the humans and the jinns, that means all of the creations, were to get together and their goal was to create a Qur'an and a scripture and a writing similar to that of the Qur'an, they would not be able to do that, even if some helped the others. So, this is the first reason why we refute the notion that the Qur'an and Hadith will be mixed, because the Qur'an is eloquent. And even if man has tried with seriousness, they can't replicate anything similar to the Qur'an. So that's one. The second reason one presents in regards to the Qur'an and the Hadith being mixed. We know that in the Holy Qur'an, another of the miracles and the qualities that exist is the Qur'an itself is immune from distortion. Why is this quality exist in the Holy Qur'an? The Qur'an, like any other scripture sent from God, in it contains the laws and the lifestyle required for one to both please Allah and reach the high stage of completeness as a human being. So scripture is sent to help guide man. And scripture was sent in the religion of Christianity, and scripture was sent in the religion of Judaism. But today, do we have the Bible that was sent to Nabi Isa? Do we have the Torah that was sent to Musa? No, they don't exist anymore. Why? Because the scripture was taken and then distorted. And now what remains of it is not the word of God, is the word of followers, quote-unquote followers, of the messenger. Which we know in it exists inconsistencies if one was to study it. So if the Qur'an was like that, if the Qur'an had the ability to be distorted, what would happen? If it became distorted, now me and you, as Muslims, want to understand the way of God and reach and please Him by reading the Qur'an. We open up the Qur'an and there's a distortion present. So with that distortion, the distortion leads us towards living a life that would not please God. Now on the Day of Judgment, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raises us and says, for example, why have you done this? Why have you done that? Why have you done this? He said, I've read it in the Qur'an. The Qur'an has been distorted. So in that case, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it isn't in His justice to punish you. Why? Because the resource that He had sent to you has now been distorted. You're looking at something that isn't original. So with that notion that the Qur'an can be distorted, that eliminates, first of all, Islam being a complete religion. It eliminates the notion that Islam is the last religion, and it eliminates the notion that the Holy Prophet is the last prophet. Why? Because in previous religions, the same thing happened. The Prophet came, he brought the scripture, he brought the teachings, people took advantage of it, distorted it. And this is one of the reasons why a new religion has to be sent down. This is one of the philosophies behind the existence of multiple religions. This is a topic that is discussed in theological circles. They say, why is it necessary for God to send multiple religions? Why didn't He just send one religion and have one messenger preach the message of God throughout history and mankind? Because we know that in past religions, the truth was sent and people abused it and distorted it. So one of the qualities that exists in the Holy Qur'an is this immunity from distortion. And how do we know this? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states this in the Holy Qur'an. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in the 9th verse of Surah Al-Hijr, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Inna nahnu nazzalna al-dhikr wa inna lahu lahafidhun. The verse means what? Verily it is I who have sent this book, who have revealed this book, and it is I that will keep it immune and safe. Now if one was to analyze and examine just the syntax, the grammar of the statement, they'll find that at a number of points, emphasis is being put on the statement. First is inna. For those who are Arabic speaking, know that inna is to emphasize a point. So that's one point of emphasis. Nahnu to come after it, again, emphasizes the same point. Again, wa inna lahu lahafidun. La inna again is point of emphasis, and the lam that comes on lahafidun again is of emphasis. So Allah is making clear that this Quran that I have sent to you, I will be the one who is protecting it. And there will be no way and no one who can come and distort it. So the person was saying, I have fear that the Holy Quran will be mixed and distorted with hadith. Have they not read this verse of the Holy Quran? Or are they really trying to gear and develop society in a way for them to help achieve their own goals? Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
You know, we're not here to try and raise the status of, for example, our way and approach to religion and to, God forbid, try to make others look, you know, lower and weaker. Rather, when and a concept is introduced, we're looking at it Islamically and logically. If what is being said doesn't make sense, as humans we're responsible towards standing up and objecting towards it. Again, the notion of enjoining the good and forbidding the evil, inshallah, we'll get to in coming nights. So this is why we have discussions like these. So those were two reasons. One was the eloquence, one was the immunity. The third was what? The third is, if they say the Qur'an and the hadith would be mixed and confusion would exist, then where was this confusion after this ban was taken away. The banning and the disallowance of the narration of the hadith of the Holy Prophet doesn't exist until today. During the time of the Khalifa Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, he removed this ban and disallowance. So hadith began to be narrated and recorded. After that point, we didn't see any confusion between Qur'an and hadith. So if there was supposed to be a mix, it would also happen then. So this is again another argument that invalidates the initial statement. And the last one is this. The last one is this, that during the time of the Holy Prophet, the Qur'an had already been written and recorded. So if the Qur'an is written and it's clear what is Qur'an, what isn't Qur'an, so if hadith is also recorded, what problem is there? You record it and now it's done. You put it aside, you say this is the Qur'an. Anything that is similar to this, anything that replicates this, is the word of Allah and the Qur'an. Anything that is different from this, whether it be one letter, then it is not the Qur'an. Simple as that. So these were four reasons to counter-argue the initial statement that was made. The second reason that they brought, so the first reason was the mix. The second reason that they brought was that individuals, by the narration and the spread of hadith, they would spend less time reading the Qur'an and studying the Qur'an, and they would spend more time on hadith. So again, we answer this with a number of reasons. The first is this. Are the sayings of the Holy Prophet, are the narrations of the Holy Prophet, we're just talking about the Prophet right now, are the narrations of the Holy Prophet anything different from that of the verses of the Holy Qur'an? That means, is the Holy Prophet, when he speaks the Qur'an, saying one thing, and then when he speaks the hadith, he's saying something else? What kind of messenger is this? If he is revealing a message, and then on his own time he's doing and saying things that is in contradiction with that. Obviously, we have major problems with this. Why? Because this shows a contradiction in the purpose of his messengerhood, of his prophethood. If Allah chose him to be a messenger, and Allah chose him out of his wisdom and his knowledge, then he must be a messenger that would abide by the laws and the responsibilities that he has. So for Allah to choose an individual to be his messenger, and his sole purpose is to send and to, you know, deliver this message to the people, if he has a problem in that one objective, then we have a major problem here. How do we support this statement? Because the Holy Qur'an makes it clear that the statements and the sayings of the Holy Prophet are that of Allah. And anything he says is the word of Allah. Where? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in the Holy Qur'an, Bismillah ar-Rahman, وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. Salawat ala Muhammad wa alihi. وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ. He does not speak out of his own desires. إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. It is a revelation that has been revealed to him. So what he says, what comes out of his mouth, isn't what he wants to say, it's what Allah wants him to say. Where else in the Holy Quran? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, تَنْزِيلٌ مِنْ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ وَلَوْ تَقَوَّلَ عَلَيْنَا بَعْدَ الْأَقَاوِيلِ لَأَخَذْنَا مِنْهُ بِالْيَمِينَ ثُمَّ لَقَطَعْنَا مِنْهُ الْوَتِينَ فَمَا مِنْكُمْ مِنْ أَحَدٍ عَنْهُ حَاجِزِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states, the Quran, it is a revelation from the Lord of the universe. تَنْزِيلٌ مِنْ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. It's talking about the Qur'an. وَلَوْ تَقَوَّلَ عَلَيْنَا بَعْدَ الْأَقَوِيلِ. Had he, that means in reference to the Holy Prophet, had he uttered any other teachings, بَعْدَ الْأَقَوِيلِ, لَأَخَذْنَا مِنْهُ بِالْيَمِينِ. We would have grabbed him by the right, ثُمَّ لَقَطَعْنَا مِنْهُ الْوَتِينِ. And we would have cut, and we would have severed his watin, which is an artery of the heart. Meaning we would have killed him if he was to say anything other than the will of God. And there's nothing that you could have done to help and support him. Because if Allah wills for something to be done, there's nothing anyone or anything else can do to stop it. So Allah is saying in the Holy Quran that what this man is saying is my will, not his will and not his desires. So when you read this, what problem is there if people read and people study the narrations of the Holy Prophet? His narrations are simply the explanations of the revelation, which is the Qur'an. The reason for the existence of a man, because we know the Holy Prophet is a man just like us. قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ يُوحَى إِلَيَّ أَنَّمَا إِلَهُكُمْ إِلَهُ وَاحِدٌ. Say that I am a man just like you. The reason why the Holy Prophet was sent as a man, the same form as any other creation of humanity, is for him to be a role model. What role does a role model have? For him to now explain and turn into action the teachings and the revelations that he has brought. So if he's going to reveal something as the message of God, and then in his actions do something that is contradictory, then again we have the same problem. So through the Holy Quran, we come to this conclusion that the sayings of the Holy Prophet are the sayings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the first, through the Quran. Now let's look at hadith. There are hadith from the Holy Prophet that again support this notion. I know you might say that this is it's a circular argument to use a hadith to prove this concept, but it's okay. There was a companion that would follow the Holy Prophet and write down everything that he would do and say. He asked the Holy Prophet, أَأَكْتُبُ كُلَّ مَا أَسْمِعُ مِنْكُ? Should I record and write down everything that I hear from you? The Holy Prophet replied, قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ نَعَمْ. Yes. He then said, قَالَ فِي الرِّضَى وَالْغَضَبْ. Should I also record it in a state of tranquility and in a state of anger? Or should I only record it when you're tranquil, when you're happy? And I should I not record things when you get angry? What did the Holy Prophet reply? He said, قَالَ نَعَمْ فَإِنِّي لَا أَقُولُ إِلَّا الْحَقِّ. Yes, record both in a state of tranquility and in a state of anger. Why? Because I do not say or do anything other than that which is true. And what is truth? الحق معنا. That means the truth is the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if you wanted to also look at the hadith to support the statement, we have plenty. That's the next one. The last one, the last reason they brought for not to study the Quran, not to narrate the hadith of the Holy Prophet, they said that the Bedouin Arabs of the time had very good memories. And there was no reason for the narrations to be written down and recorded. Everyone could memorize it then. Alhamdulillah. It's a good quality to have a very strong memory. But we all know, and science proves this, that man's memory is not infallible. Man will forget, man will mistake. So that's one. It's a very simple answer for someone to say that, yes, this will be memorized, therefore don't record it. You know, it's hard to accept. And the next is that we have a hadith from the Holy Prophet that tell us to record what we know in our knowledge. The Holy Prophet has stated, قَيِّدُ الْعِلْمِ بِالْكِتَابَةِ. For you to write down and record knowledge, again, with the pen and by writing it down. So again, on two levels, we have reasons that contradict the initial statement that is being made to disallow the narration of the hadith of the Holy Prophet. So these were three reasons that they brought forth, three of the major reasons. There were other smaller reasons that they brought forth, but the foundation are these three things. And for us to be able to answer with the sayings of Allah to the Holy Quran and the hadith of the Holy Prophet and the Sunnah, it's simple to come to the conclusion that this was something wrong and against the Sunnah of Allah and against the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So what happened after the narrations of the Holy Prophet were disallowed and banned? Two major things happened. First, after the death of the Holy Prophet, the Khulafa ordered for all the ahadith to be brought together, and then all of them destroyed and burned. During the time of the Khalifas, especially the second Khalifa, there were mass burnings of the hadith. And there are narrations, if you were to look in the hadith books, even themselves they narrated. The first, second, third Khalifa, they say, we were in a state of uncertainty whether we should destroy the hadith or not, and then so and so happened, and we came to the conclusion that we have to destroy it. And they ordered anyone that was seen to have the hadith of the Holy Prophet for it to be destroyed on site. This continued until the Khilafah of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, which was about 100 years after the death of the Holy Prophet. For 100 years this continued. The sayings and the narrations of the Holy Prophet were disallowed, and people were not able to speak of it, write it down, or share it with anybody. So that was the first thing. And it's interesting. If you were to study the sources of our brothers Ahl al-Sunnah, in Sahih Muslim, which is of the six books that they consider to be authentic, meaning it comes after the Qur'an, And what is in there is 100% authentic, and it must be done. That means it's the word of God. It's the Sharia of Islam. In this Sahih Muslim, and in another of the books, it comes to say that the Holy Prophet has been narrated to have said that do not write anything of what I said. That means the Holy Prophet is saying do not narrate my hadith. And if you see anyone, or you know of anyone who has done so, they should delete and erase and eliminate and destroy that. Look at how contradictory this is. Okay, so if the Holy Prophet has truly stated that hadith should not have been recorded and should not be recorded, so what about after the 100 years that it was allowed? How is it that we have Sahih Sitta today? If the hadith of the Holy Prophet in the Sahih Muslim says that hadith should not be recorded, so why do you have 6 books that say that are full of the hadith of the Holy Prophet? How contradictory is that? And we're saying, okay, we're saying it's fine, you should have the 6 books, because the Prophet never said to disallow the hadith. Some of them now turn around and say, okay, this is a big problem. They say that, no, the Holy Prophet had said this statement only at the time when the Qur'an was being revealed. Then after that point, he said, okay, the Qur'an is revealed, okay, now it's okay to write down an Ayyamah hadith. So you'll see that they have statements and they have, you know, means to try to make up for the inconsistencies that exist in certain beliefs and certain sects of Islam. So that was the first. Hadith were destroyed. People were disattached from the hadith of the Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. The second effect and outcome was what? Which is a very, very big problem. A number of fake and false muhaddithin and narrators came into the picture. And there are many of these people, but the one that comes to mind and the one that is most common, that has the most effect, is an individual by the name of Abu Hurairah. Who is this Abu Hurairah? He is an individual who became Muslim on the 7th year after Hijrah. So he spent between 2 and 3 years with the Holy Prophet. And within these 2 or 3 years, his relationship with the Holy Prophet wasn't close. He had seen the Holy Prophet, but he wasn't one of the Sahaba that they make them out to be. He was nowhere compared to even their Khulafa and the other Sahaba or Sheikh al-Sahaba that they say. Nowhere close. He had seen the Holy Prophet, yes, maybe he was in his presence a few times. So, most of the hadith that this man narrates have only one witness. You know, the hadith, the more witnesses it has, the stronger the hadith is. If 100 people are sitting by the Holy Prophet and the Holy Prophet says something and all 100 of them record it, when someone brings this hadith, say this hadith has been narrated and has been witnessed by these 100 people. So and so. The majority of this man's hadiths have only been witnessed by one person. Who is that? Himself. This man was known to be a liar. This man was known to be a fasiq. How? A liar. The Khulafa of the time had all made it clear publicly that this man is lying and fabricating hadith. The second Khalifa was extremely upset with him, to the extent that he threatened to exile him. He said, you're fabricating so many hadith and stories from the Holy Prophet that are untrue. If you don't stop, I will exile you. So this man stopped until the second Khalifa died. And he states himself that after that he continued to spread this falsification of hadith. Aisha was also extremely upset with this man. And she would constantly and consistently say that this man is a liar and a fabricator of the hadith of the Holy Prophet. He says things that no one has witnessed from the Holy Prophet. So look at the people who are upset with him. Of course, okay, Ali ibn Abi Talib is upset with him. He's upset with anybody who is against the Sunnah of Islam. But when you look at the people who are quoting these hadiths in this same culture, it's interesting to see that. During the time of the second Khalifa made this man the governor of Bahrain. So he became the governor of Bahrain. After 2 years, this man became extremely rich. He was so wealthy. Why? Because he had abused the Baytul Mal. The second Khalifa then brought him back. He said, I sent you to become the governor of Bahrain. Where did you get all this money from? When I sent you there, 2 years or less, you didn't even have money to buy the shoes on your feet. How are you now living in palaces and have all this money? And he was whipped because of his abuse to the Baytul Mal. So So look at the personality of this person. If we had time, we should spend, you know, we should spend lectures and days just speaking and discussing the personalities of these people who play such influential roles in modern and mainstream Islam. So this man was known to be a liar, and he was also whipped because of his abuse to the Baytul Mal. So, he became a major muhaddith, and in the Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, over 5,000 hadith have been narrated from this man. To be exact, some say 5,374. 5,374 hadith have been narrated from this man. That a majority of them have only been witnessed by himself. Okay. Of the people that they narrate, they Bukhari and Muslim, they have 5,000 from this man. They don't even acknowledge Imam al-Hasan and Imam al-Husayn as muhaddithin. That means not even a single hadith exists from these two individuals. If you're talking about the companions of the Holy Prophet, this man barely knew him. 5,000? And the grandsons of the Holy Prophet that spend their lives with the Holy Prophet, Rabbi Ahlul Bayt, nothing. Of course. Only one hadith from Bibi Fatima alayhi salam is in there. That's it. In the Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim. But 5,000 hadith from this man. And this man continued with his fabrication after the time of the three khulafas, during the time of Muawiyah. Muawiyah, he employed this man, and he lived in the palace of Muawiyah. And he continued to fabricate hadith. And I'm sure we've all heard examples of the crazy hadiths that have been narrated from this man. There's a hadith in Bukhari that it has been narrated from this man, Abu Huraira. After the narration, someone asked him, said, Abu Huraira, this hadith that you're narrating, that you've witnessed from the Holy Prophet, is it from the Holy Prophet? Did he say? He said, no. This is from the bag of Abu Huraira. I have a bag of fabricated hadith. Anytime the governor asks me to say something to make him look good and to support his cause, I take it out of my bag and I bring it forth. This man fabricated hadith to degrade the status of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Constantly and consistently across the Muslim world. Fake hadith to try to degrade the level of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Why is that necessary? If a man is at such a high stature, then there's really no other way to try to bring it down other than to fabricate things. If you're really at the level with that man, there would be no reason for you to fabricate something to degrade him. So this is the problem that we faced then and we face now. When we say that the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet is a core and fundamental resource that we use to be able to understand Islam, and now what is the Sunnah? The Sunnah is the Hadith. Where are the hadith? Sahih Sitta. What is the Sahih Sitta? 5,000 hadith from Abu Huraira. Telling us that any time he felt right or any time the governor felt right, he would fabricate a hadith. So what's the point of this? What Islam is this really? And what questions does this bring forth as to what Islam exists today? It wasn't without reason that the Holy Prophet stated on a number of occasions that I have left with you two things that are very important and very valuable. The Qur'an and my family in Ahlul Bayt. And so long as you keep strong and you keep firmly hold tight to both of these, will you not be misguided. For these two will not divide until the Day of Judgment. So when you divide yourself from the Ahlul Bayt, then you end up with muhaddithin, you end up with teachings of the Holy Qur'an like this. And inshallah, if Allah permits, inshallah in the future, we need to look at what sort of other hadith were introduced. There are hadith that exist in these authentic books that degrade the stature of the Prophet. Now we say, okay, they had a problem with Amir al-Mu'mineen, they wanted to degrade his stature. Now what problem do you have with the Holy Prophet? For you to degrade his stature and make him look like an individual who was forgetful, an individual who makes mistakes, an individual who gives false advice. There's a hadith that one day a man came to the Holy Prophet and asked him how he should go about. He had a field which he had date trees. He said, how should I go about irrigating this? How should I go about approaching this? The Holy Prophet gave him some advice. So he followed the advice of the Holy Prophet, given that he's the messenger of God, and his advice should be divine advice. The next year, what happened? No dates were given. All of his products and produce was destroyed. So he came to the Holy Prophet and said, Ya Rasulullah, I did what you had advised me to do so. Why is it that all of my trees are now destroyed? He said that, oh, you know better your own career and your own field than I do. Therefore, you should have stayed with your own advice, what you thought was right. What kind of a person is this? For you to give advice to a person, not knowingly, unknowingly, and then when everything is destroyed, then say, you know, it was your fault for asking me. This is shameful and is disrespectful towards the Holy Prophet, his family, and Islam, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Please dim the lights, we'll do a few minutes of siva, inshallah, we'll conclude. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-ali al-azim. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنار ولا جعل الله آخر الأهل مني لزيارتكم السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. Tonight we look at the sacrifice of two of the companions of the Holy Imam, two of the younger companions of the Holy Imam. We look at the tragedy and the martyrdom of the sons of Zainab alayhis salam. As the Holy Imam began his journey from Medina, the father of Awan and Muhammad Abdullah said to Zainab, Ya Zainab, take my two sons with Hussein alayhi salam, and if it comes to the event that the Holy Imam enters into battle, make sure my two sons support and fight in the way of Hussein. Abdullah was older, he was weak, he was ill, and could not accompany the Holy Imam. As they entered Karbala and the day of Ashura took place, Zainab alayhi salam prepared the two boys for battle. He brought Awan and Muhammad close to her. She dressed them with new clothes. She gave them spears and shields and swords. So as these two young boys were prepared to give the life for the Holy Imam, as we know, every companion first went to the Imam and asked for permission. Zainab alayhi salam took the hands of these two boys and went to her brother and said, Ya Hussein, I have brought these two boys to be sacrificed in your support. Hussein then looked to them and said, Ya Zainab, I will not give you permission. Awan and Muhammad became saddened. They left in tears and asked, Ya Ummah, Ya Zainab, why is it that our uncle is giving permission to everyone else to enter battle but not us? Oh mother, what is wrong with us? We also want to give our lives for Hussein. Zainab alayhi salam then went back to Hussein and insisted. The Holy Imam said, Ya Zainab, I don't know if their father Abdullah would be pleased for them to enter into battle. Zainab alayhi salam said, Ya Hussein, Abdullah has told me specifically that if we entered into battle, I want my two sons representing Hussein and defending Hussein. The holy imam then gave them permission to go into battle after Zainab insisted consistently. Ya Hussein, I ask you today, I know that a number of times you have rejected the permission for me to be in your army. Ya Hussein, I know I am weak. I know I have weak faith. But Ya Hussein, I ask you because you are Kareem. I ask you to accept me in your army and allow me to give my life for you, Ya Aba Abdullah. Aun and Muhammad then entered the battlefield. Each of them killed and destroyed a number of the enemies of Islam until they were both struck and fell to the ground and became shaheed. Aba Abdullah then went to the field just as he did with every companion. He took these two young boys with his hands and he carried them back to the tents. But this was in a state that the feet of the two boys were being dragged on the ground. Every time Hussein would bring back a companion from the battlefield, Zainab alayhis salam would exit the tent to see who has given their life for the holy imam. But as Hussein brought back the bodies of Aun and Muhammad, Zainab stayed inside the tent. Some ask, why did Zainab stay in the tent? Some have narrated that Zainab didn't want to come out and for her eyes to meet the eyes of her brother and for Hussein alayhi salam to feel embarrassed and ashamed. But what did Zainab do on the day that Hussein entered battle? A day and a time where no one was there to support the holy imam. And as Zainab stood on Tal Zainabiyya and witnessed what was happening to the imam, Ya Aba Abdullah, all the enemies circled around the holy imam. Those who had swords struck him with swords. Those who had spears struck him with spears. And those who had rocks struck him with rocks. Ya Aba Abdullah, wa Husayna, wa Husayna. سيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. اللهم نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم العظم العزيز الأجل الأكرم. يا الله بحق فاطمة وأبيها وبعلها وبنيها والسر المستودع فيها وبدماء شهدائنا وبإمام زماننا. يا الله 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 يا رحمن يا رحيم يا مقلب القلوب ثبت قلوبنا على دينك واكفنا يا قاضي الحاجات ويا كافي المهمات إنك مجيب الدعوات إنك على كل شيء قدير. اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج والعافية والنصر واجعلنا من خير أنصاره وأعوانه والمستشهدين بين يدي والمن علينا برضا. وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم صلوات.
إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. صلى الله وسلم عليك يا رسول الله وعلى أهل بيتك الطيبين الطاهرين. السلام على من غسله دمه والتراب كافوره ونسج الريح تصبح أكفان والقناة الخطي نعش وفي قلوب من والاه قبره يا غريب يا حسين كيف تهنيني الحياة وقلبي بعد قتل الطفوف دام الجراح بأبي من شر اللقاء حسين بفراق النفوس والأرواح وقفوا يدرؤون سمر العوال عنه والنبل وقفة الأشباح فوقوه بيض الضبا بالنحور البيض والنبل بالوجوه الصباح فئة إن تعاور النقو ليلا أطلعوا في سماح شهب الرماح وإذا غنت السيوف وطافت أكؤس الموت وانتشى كل صاحي أدركوا بالحسين أكبر عيد أدركوا بالحسين أكبر عيد فغدوا في من الطفوف أضاحي لست أنسى من بعدهم طود عز وأعادي مثل سيل البطاح واقف أمام تلك الأجساد واقف أمام تلك الأجساد ينظر هذا على يمينه وذاك على شماله هذا ينظر إلى خيار بني هاشم يجدها خالية خيام الأنصار وجدها خالية خيام بني عقيل وجدها خالية فنادى أحبائي لو غير الحمام أصابكم عتبت ولكن ما على الموت ما اعتبوا أرى الأرض تبقى والأخلاء تذهب بالأمس كانوا معي وخلفوا في سويد القلب نيرانا نذر علي لئن عادوا وإن رجعوا لأزرعن طريق الطاف ريحانا للحسين وهو على أجساد الأنصار وموقف آخر في الشام للقاسم بن حبيب بن المظاهر عندما رأى رأس والده معلق بلبان الفرس والفرس تضربه بركبتيها صاحب الله يا حامل الرأس رأس من هذا قال له هذا رأس حبيب بن المظاهر قال له هل لك في دراهم وتعطيني الرأس أخذ الرأس وضعه في حجره صار يبكي وصار